morning, City Church. My name is Jake Axon. I'm the Students Director here, and I have the privilege of working with middle and high school students. And a day like today is always exciting and sad because we are sending our seniors off. And man, I've been the youth director here for almost 3 years, coming this August. And there hasn't been a generation of students that I have been closer to than this senior class. So I'm not going to go too much into it because I'll get emotional. But I just love them and I'm thankful for them. And it's going to be awesome to watch them go off to college and grow in the Lord. And I'm just excited for them. So, yeah. We're picking up where we left off last week in Galatians. If you haven't been here, we have been going through Galatians verse by verse. And we are in chapter 5 and we are almost done. I think we're finishing up next week. I think Pastor Dean's going to do Galatians 6. Last week, we talked about this idea of freedom. And I want to kind of get a running start by reading some of the verses we read last week to get an understanding of where we're headed this week. So Galatians 5, verse 13 says this: "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love." So if you've ever read Galatians, you know this is Paul's theme through the whole book. You are free in Christ. And if you're like me, you start to go, okay, this is kind of getting repetitive. Like every sermon is about freedom. Every sermon is about not works, but grace. Not law keeping, but faith, right? And it almost seems like, okay, like, why is Paul just saying this over and over and over again? And the answer is simple. It's because as humans, we need to be reminded all the time about things that are true because we just have a tendency to forget it. Or they have a tendency to lose their all. And so we need to be reminded over and over and over again. And so the theme that we've seen in Galatians is that because of what Jesus has done, because he went to a cross, because he fulfilled the law, because he lived a perfect life, because he died a substitutionary death in our place, because he rose from the dead, God has brought salvation to his people apart from the law and apart from works. Meaning, you do not need to measure up. You do not need to be good enough. You do not need to get your act together to be saved or to come to God. Jesus measured up for you. And then he went to the cross that had your name on it. And he took your sins and he offers his own perfect righteousness for anyone who would trust in him. Apart from the law, apart from works, we can be saved. And he's arguing you are now free from the law. You're free from the weight and the burden of the oppressive law that says you have to do all these things. We're free from that. Now, that's beautiful. That freedom is joyful. It's amazing. But Paul has a concern about this freedom, and his concern is this. He is worried that in this newfound grace, the Galatians are going to start viewing this freedom as an opportunity to sin even more. He's worried that they're going to use this freedom to open the door to go, well, now that I'm saved and now my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven, I can do whatever I want. And Paul's trying to get them to say, that's not why you've been set free. That's not why Jesus died for you to do that. And so he tells them, don't use this freedom for the flesh, but use it to love one another. In verse 4, the whole law is fulfilled in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. So the way Paul thinks to get us not to use our freedom for the flesh is for us to consider how should we use our freedom for other people, for them to feel the love of Christ and to see God's glory. And in this, if we're using the freedom we've been given to love others, focusing on them seeing the freedom of Christ, we have no time for the flesh. We have no time to fall into sin. We're so focused on other people. But as we're going to see, this law-fulfilling love is impossible on our own, which means that we're at war with our flesh. And Paul's going to give us some advice on how to fight this war. And this is the context I want going into this. Paul says in verse 16, this is where we're going to be today. "I say then," as in, because you are free and in avoidance of using our freedom in Christ for the flesh, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These things are opposed to one another so that you don't do what you want. Like, if you're a Christian in this room, you want holiness, you want righteousness, you want Jesus, you want to look more like him. Well, you have the Spirit of God pulling you and calling you and ushering you to these things, and then you have the flesh that is pulling you backwards to your old self. These things are opposed to one another so that you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's so much going on here, and I wish I could preach for an hour on this, but I won't do that for your sake. I want to put verse 17 back on the screen and kind of just hone in on this. And I want to let you in on something that if you're a believer, you likely already know, but I just feel like, again, we need to remind ourselves of this. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your substitutionary Savior who died in your place, you've turned from your own sins to follow him, and the Spirit lives in your heart, and in your mind, and in your soul, every day, 24/7, never stopping, never relenting, never resting, forever until you die, there is a battle that is taking place inside of you. Your flesh wants sin and corruption and death, and the Spirit wants life and peace and godliness. Like, picture this. We are a new creation in Christ. We have been given the Spirit that desires God and calls us to God. That's amazing. What's the problem? We are living in unrenewed, old, dying daily flesh. Picture this battle. In Christ, you have been made new, and every day are being renewed by the Spirit dwelling in you to make you more like Jesus. And the flesh every day is constantly striving for sin and self-glorification and death. And I think that the best way the Bible sums up this battle that's going on is Paul in Romans 7. And if you've ever read Romans 7, I just want you to know, like, it is maybe the most relatable passage in the whole Bible. When you read this, there's just probably 10 points where you go, yep, that's me. I feel that. I just want to read it, and you can nod along if that's you. This is what Paul says. Romans 7, verse 15. For I do not understand what I'm doing. Amen. Because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it's sin living in me. What we're starting to see here is Paul is almost separating himself into two people. It's like there's me that wants to do good and there's me that wants to do bad. And it's like when I sin, it's not me, it's the flesh. And when I do good, it's not me, it's the Spirit. It's almost like he's giving us this picture of this separation inside of himself, of these conflicting desires that he has. Let's keep reading. What verse am I on? 17? Awesome. He says, so that I am no longer the one doing it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. There it is again. He's separating it. For the desire to do good, what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but it's the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body. So inside of his inner self, he wants God. But in his body, he says, there's a different law, and it's waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin and death and the parts of my body. And then verse 24, I mean, he just comes to this conclusion. What a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? I mean, is there a more relatable passage in the Bible of like, this is the Christian life? I know that I should do good. I know I need to be holy, not just because I need to get my act together, but because Jesus is holy. He saved me from my sins, but I can't seem to get it. I keep falling down. I keep realizing how sinful I am. Who can save me from this? And I love the way Paul closes. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is a taste in the English language of what the war going on in your soul is like. Paul is overwhelmed at his sin and the inability he seems to have within himself to defeat it. He wants to defeat it, but he can't, and he's left with one hope. Jesus can rescue me from this body of death. This is the battle that wages every day in the heart of believers. And Paul, going back to verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, he's going to give us some battle plans to help us. This is what he says. I say then, so that we won't use our freedom for the flesh, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. Wow. What does that mean? I mean, I feel like all the time in Christianity, you just hear, just trust the Spirit, just listen to the Spirit, follow the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit, and it's like, amen. But like, what does that look like? This is one of those moments where I wish Paul was like, give me another 35 example list of just what this looks like, but he doesn't. He just says, walk by the Spirit. And so I think for us, we need to go, okay, well, before we can answer what does it mean to walk by the Spirit, we need to learn, what does the Spirit do? Who is the Spirit? You know, the Spirit is definitely the blurriest of all of the members of the Trinity among evangelical Protestant Christians. And that's just because everybody has a different idea of who the Spirit is. Some denominations, there is no Spirit. It's just Father and the Son. And the Spirit is like a genie, or like the force, the Christian force. And then in other denominations, there's no Father and Son, it's just a Spirit. And it's just all about the Spirit, and that's all we talk about, is the Spirit. So who is the Spirit? Well, somewhere in the middle of those two. Rightly said, I believe the Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. He's a member of the triune Godhead, which is simply put, one God, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I want you to know that's really important that the Spirit is alongside of those two. That means he is fully God. We think of the Father and the Son, yes, God, the Spirit, fully God. He's not less than them, he's not below them. In fact, he is worthy of worship and adoration and fear and reverence. He's equal in glory to the Father and the Son. He's not a mist. He's not a feeling. He's not goosebumps on your arm. He's God. And he has an actual role, and he does actual things in our actual lives. And so I want to go into what those things are. What does the Spirit do? When a person is saved, when a person comes to Christ, the Spirit is the one who draws them to Christ. And then the Spirit is the one who actually applies the saving work of Jesus on the cross for sinners. The Spirit applies that salvation to the believer. And then after that, the Spirit literally takes up residence in the heart of the believer. All right, like, I want to just give you like a Trinitarian view of what we think how salvation works. Really simple. The Father from all eternity plans salvation. The Son purchases salvation, the Spirit applies salvation, okay? That's the way that the Trinity is all working in salvation. The Father has planned it from all eternity. The Son has purchased it and accomplished it. The Spirit applies it and continues to work in the believer's life after that, right? And I love this idea. The Spirit dwells in your heart. When I read the Old Testament, I think, how cool would it have been? Like, there's a building in the middle of the village, and God's presence lives in that building. How cool would that be? Like in the temple, in the tabernacle, God's literal presence is right there. I mean, how could there be any doubters? It's right inside of that building. And then I think Moses would look at us and go, God's presence lives in you? Oh my gosh. God's presence dwells in you if you're a believer. And what does he do? He encourages the believer in the hope of the gospel. He convicts the believer of sin, calls us out of sin. He propels the believer to holiness. He molds the believer into the image of Jesus. He applies all of the promises of God to the believer. And finally, and this is one I don't think we talk about, the Spirit's job in the world is to exalt and make much of the person of Jesus. Okay, and I have scripture to back up that claim. John 16, Jesus is speaking. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all of the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me. This is Jesus speaking. The Spirit is going to glorify Jesus. How? Because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit is gonna take the beauty and glory of Jesus and declare it to us. And this is where I just hope we see it is no small thing when the Bible is opened and read. Because when we read the Bible, it's miraculous. The Spirit of the living God is speaking when we open the Bible and read it. And not only that, we open it and the Spirit is like you draw water from a well. It is reaching into the depths of the glories of the scriptures and it is pulling out for us who Jesus is, the beauty of Jesus, the truth of Jesus for us to see and savor and enjoy. And the more we do this is what's amazing about this, the more we do this, the more we dive into the word where we see the person of Jesus made beautiful in front of our eyes, the more we do that, the more we will be made into his image. The Bible says, in beholding Christ's glory, you will be transformed from one image of glory to the next. You will be made more like Jesus by gazing upon Jesus. And that's what the Spirit does in the Bible. The Bible is the voice and words of God. If we don't know God's words, how are we going to follow God's Spirit? So then I guess the question is, how do we even begin to keep in step with the Spirit? We need to go where the Spirit speaks, which is God's word. We need to go where the Spirit speaks. And this means that as you walk through life and situations and decisions and responses and choices, walking by the Spirit doesn't merely mean just doing what you think is right, but first considering, what does God say? What is God saying about this? What is God saying about what I say? What would God say about what I am thinking? What would God say about how I'm gonna respond? What would God say to what I'm about to watch? What would God say to what I'm about to listen to? What would God say to what I'm about to wear? What would God say about what I'm about to do? Okay, when we ask that question, I pray we would be logical and go, what does God say and where does God speak? He speaks in his word. So let us be people who go to God's word, to have his word pour into our hearts the beauty and glory and truth of who he is. And then as we follow God's word and his Spirit bringing truth out to us, we will walk with the Spirit. That's what I think walking with the Spirit means, is asking ourselves, what does God say? And then submitting to what God says through the Spirit, through the scriptures. Because there's a war that's being waged in your body. And the flesh is trying to conform you to your old self, and the Spirit is trying to conform you to Christ. So how do we make sure we're not conforming? How do we know if we're doing the right thing? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us a list here of what it practically looks like. This is not a comprehensive list of sin, but he's giving sins that I guess the Galatians are struggling with at this time. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. And I really want us to see this. I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, he's repeating himself, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Well, what if I struggle with some of those things? What if this is a good description of my life right now? What if I've done these things in the past? Does this teach that a person who struggles with sin will not go to heaven? Is it implying that sinning after salvation poses a threat to salvation? I think that would be a poor way to read this, just mainly because of what we see in the rest of Scripture. Romans 8, nothing can pluck the believer out of God's hand. John 6, he came to get his sheep, and he would lose none that the Father's given to him. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I think the key word that unlocks the understanding for us is the word practice. The text does not say that those who struggle with such things will inherit the kingdom of God, will not. It says that those who practice or make a practice of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember the context. What is Paul worried about? That the Galatians are going to use their freedom in Christ to bring more sin into their lives. He's afraid the Galatians are going to use this freedom to now just go on sinning guiltlessly and shamelessly because Christ has paid for it. And he's saying, Jesus did not die for you to do that. A born-again believer who has turned from their sin to Jesus as the Savior of their life, who has the Spirit dwelling inside of them, does not make a practice of committing these sins. They will make a practice of killing these sins. They're going to make a practice of killing. You don't get saved so you can go, oh, let me get as much sin as I can now that it's all forgiven and I'm going to heaven. That's the sign that you don't understand what sin is or what it costs Jesus to die on the cross. We are set free not to bring more sin in, but to get as far from sin as we can. And when we fall down, we have grace underneath us to pick us back up and keep chasing after holiness as we seek God's word to become more and more like him. That is walking in the Spirit. This isn't saying the believer's not gonna struggle with sin. The believer's gonna struggle with sin every day for the rest of their lives, and that's the whole point. The believer struggles with their sins. The non-believer doesn't. Did you catch that? The believer sins. The non-believer sins. One of them is struggling with it. One of them is not. In fact, I think that struggling with sin, toiling and fighting and being torn up about your sin is actually evidence of the Spirit working in your life. Paul's writing to these Galatians, the flesh wants to kill you and it does not sleep. You need to walk in the Spirit. You need to know what God says. You need to follow the Spirit and submit to the Spirit as he reveals to you the heart and mind and truth and glory of Jesus. And as you do and as you submit, you will look more like Christ and you will kill more sins and you'll see more of God and be more satisfied in him than in anything else in the world. That is walking by the Spirit. To me, the mark of Christian maturity is not that this battle gets less intense, but that it gets more intense. Because we become increasingly more aware of our own sinfulness and increasingly more aware of Christ's perfection. And the greater these things become, the more we understand Christ's perfection and the more we understand our own depravity, the greater the cross becomes in the middle. The greater we understand what Jesus has done for us and the more we will want to turn away from the sin that put him on that cross. We see his holiness. We want to be holy like he is holy. We see our sin and we see where we are. And though we are growing in holiness and we're seeing his perfection and we're understanding our own sinfulness, that battle just wages even more. This is the Christian life. However, it isn't just the killing of sin that will grow in the believer. You see, when you become a Christian, old fruits don't just die, but new fruits also grow. Verse 22, this is the famous one all of you learned in Sunday school. The fruit of the Spirit, and I love this, fruit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, as in this fruit that grows is all of these things. You don't have one or not the other. All of these things grow. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The law is not against such things. Man, I don't care what religion you are. That's what you want. That's what you want. And what I think we see here is that the fruit of the Spirit, all of these things are not actually something we can work for. It's something that only God can give us through an understanding of the gospel. And I want to show you what I mean by that. The Christian will love differently than the world, not because they're nicer, but because they understand that they have been loved by a perfect God as an imperfect sinner, which means they've been loved undeservedly and unconditionally. That's what fuels love. They will have joy that is untouchable, not because they're happier or because they wake up earlier. They will have joy because they know that their hope is anchored to Christ, who's in heaven, which means no tragedy on earth can touch what they have. No sickness on earth can touch what they have. No death on earth can touch what they have. In fact, death only sends them to eternal joy. They're gonna have joy that you can't get unless the gospel is true. They're gonna have peace among others, willing to lay down opinion and personal desire, lay down all these things for the sake of the gospel. I want this person to know Christ. I will be a peacemaker for them to see Christ. You don't get that kind of peace unless Jesus is who he says he is. They will have patience in difficulties and trials and troubles because they know that Jesus is the King of the universe. And everything from molecules to mountain ranges are his. He owns it all, and nothing escapes his will. Man, that gives me patience because I'm right where God has me. You don't get that from the world. They're gonna have kindness because Christ was kind to those who were beating him on the way to the cross. They're gonna have goodness because Christ was good when he was tempted by evil. They're gonna have gentleness. What else is there to fight for? Their battle is won. Jesus has done it. The gospel is an announcement of victory. It's not a current battle going on. The gospel is the battle's over. Jesus wins. That's why Christians can be gentle. I don't need to defend myself. God defended me on a cross. And self-control, because they know that their bodies are not their own, but they were bought with a price, and they're to glorify God with their bodies. These fruits are not things we work for. These are fruits or things the Spirit gives us as Christians, trusting in Jesus. And it's not just a suggestion, it's a promise. God will bring love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so the whole point is not for us to just sit here and go, well, what does love mean? What does joy mean? What does peace? We know what those things mean. The question is, as the reader, what fruit are we seeing growing in our lives? The fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? This is the indicator. It's the evidence, right? What is always necessary for fruit to exist? A root. There always is a root, and the fruit is actually the evidence of the health of the root. If you see a tree and there's no fruit, there's no guarantee that that root is healthy. If you see a tree and there is fruit all over it, you know those roots are healthy. Well, fruit is the evidence of where our roots are, and if they're in Christ or if they're in ourselves. So we have to ask ourselves, what fruit are we seeing? Are we walking by the Spirit? Are we seeking to become more like Christ and use our freedom to love one another, to show other people these fruits? Because the thing is, these fruits aren't just given to us for our own benefit, though they are. They're not just given to us for evidence of our own salvation, though they are. They're given to us to show the world what it looks like to live like Jesus. All of these fruits are examples of who Christ is. And the world sees us in this chaotic, changing tides of culture and goes, why are you like this? And it glorifies God because people go, that is Jesus. That's what he does. It's a promise to the believer. It's a calling to the believer to ask themselves, what fruit are we seeing? Are we killing our sin or are we making room for it? Because here's the reality. You're going to have moments where you are on the mountaintop, killing sin, seeking God in his word, being filled with the guidance of the Spirit. And then you're going to have moments where you're like, am I a Christian? And we have passages like this to remind us that the Christian life is not you get saved and become sinless, nor is it you get saved and you never change. The Christian life is a mysterious and beautiful and continual process of being made into the image of Jesus more and more, day by day, for God's glory. And for our joy. Let's pray.